1. Grab yourself a Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 1. If you can't find that, there is a big problem that you need to deal with, okay? Genesis chapter 1 probably is on page 1 in the church Bible. Just a quick announcement. Most of you probably know this already, but we have our church picnic today. So be at Gilly Park at 3:30. If you'd like to help out in any way, shape, or form to get them set up, you could show up at about 3. I know there is a need for a couple of people to flip some hamburgers. So if you would like to go there a little early and help cook or relieve someone by helping them cook, just make yourself known when you get there. But it should be a great time. And, you know, we obviously, even if you can't bring anything, please show up because there's always more than enough food at these church picnics. And, you know, there'll be some games and stuff for the kids and just a good time of fellowship. So make sure you attend that. That's today, 3:30, Gilly Park. I'm going to open us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to get right into the scriptures this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day. I thank you for each person that's here this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would focus our mind's attention on you. I pray, Lord, that as we study today, that it helps us to know you better, helps us to understand your word in a deeper and more clear way. And Lord, most importantly, Lord, it inspires our heart to follow after you. So I'm thankful for this day, and I do pray special blessing on our fellowship today at the picnic. I pray that everything that's said and done there is glorifying to your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're in this We Believe series, and last week I dealt with the second article of faith, and basically it was talking about we believe in God. The end of that article of faith says this, that God reveals himself in the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So today what we're going to do is we're going to learn about the Trinity. The Trinity, one God, three persons. We will investigate some passages that teach about the Trinity. We're going to investigate some passages that teach about God as the Father, God as the Son, and God as the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we're going to learn about what we can learn from observing the Trinity. So the Trinity is a doctrine that's frequently attacked and misunderstood. And the most common line attack against the doctrine of the Trinity is just simply that the Bible never says Trinity. So that's a huge attack. If the Bible never said it, why do we believe in this? The earliest known use of the word Trinity was by a church father named Tertullian in AD 200. And about a century later, AD 325, the First Council of Nicaea established the doctrine of the Trinity as orthodoxy and added it to the Nicene Creed. A modern-day theologian, Wayne Grudem, said this about or defines the Trinity in this way. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. So as Christians, what we need to do is, or what our charge is to do, is look at the entirety of Scripture and harmonize what the Scripture says. So this becomes difficult with something like the doctrine of the Trinity, because in many places, the Bible teaches one God, but then in many other places, the Bible teaches about this Trinitarian God, the God of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what I'd like to do first is I'd like to look at some one God passages. Now, let me just tell you, we're only going to turn to a few passages today. If you're a big note taker, all the notes are going to be posted online, but I can't have you turn to all the passages for sake of time. So there's going to be many passages that I just read to you. And, you know, I tell you where they are. And the first one is a one God passage, and it's found in Deuteronomy 6:4. And it says simply this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, this is called the Shema, and this is what Israelites would say three times a day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So basically what God was doing was indoctrinating them. There is one God, I am he. In the culture that they lived in, every people group had their own gods. And God was saying, no, you know what? They're not gods. Trust me on this one. I am the one God. Then in Isaiah 45, verse 5, it says this, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." So basically, he's saying all those other gods that all the other people groups look to, There is no other God. I am He. I am the one true God. In today's culture, you know, people, I mean, we look and there are other world religions, but we also look in our country and we see other things elevated as gods in people's lives. The God of materialism, the God of relationship, the God of social status. So what we have to realize is this: those are not gods. They're false gods. They take our attention off the one true God. Now, if we fast forward to the New Testament in Romans 3:30, there's a passage that simply says this: God is one. So now we see this concept, and literally there are dozens and dozens of verses in the Old and New Testament that actually attribute God to being one. But then the problem comes for us is these Trinitarian verses. How do we harmonize the fact that God is saying the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God? So what I'd like you to do is turn to that Genesis chapter 1. And this isn't the traditional way that people talk about the Trinity, but I think personally, I've been talking about the Trinity like this for literally years, because I think that it helps us to understand that right from the starting gate, God showed himself or displayed himself as a triune God. So in Genesis chapter 1, most of you know where this starts, right? In the beginning, God, or the Father, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3 says this: and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So right here in the first three verses of the Bible, here's what we see. We see God, the Father. We see the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. But then we don't see Jesus' name. But now if we fast forward to John chapter 1, which I'm going to ask you to turn there, which was our scripture reading for today. And John's pretty easy to find. It's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Turn to John chapter 1. This is important for us to study. So in Genesis 1, 1 through 3, we see the Father. We see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Then we see God creating. And like I said last week, the way that God created was speaking. God created with his words, which to me is a miraculous thing to happen. But it shows the power of God, how he can speak things into existence. So now we come to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So now we have John chapter 1. We have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let me just take a side note here. If Jehovah's Witness ever knocks on your door, bang, 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 hey, can I come and tell you about Jesus? Here's what they're going to tell you. They're going to say, no, the Word was not God. The Word was a God. Well, here, you have my permission to say this. Your translation is no good, okay? The translation that you're using is no good because the translation is rightly translated, the Word was God, not a God, because there's not many gods. So who is this Word? Who is this Word that we can connect back to the fact that God spoke the world into existence, Because it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Remember, through speaking, the Father spoke this world into existence. Let's jump down to verse 14. It says this: and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's that talking about? Jesus. So right in the first three verses of Genesis, right out of the gate, we see this: God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. In the first three verses. So if someone were to ask you, well, how do you harmonize this Trinitarian God? How do you harmonize? You can go right to these two passages and show them right out of the gate. The first three verses of the Holy Scriptures shows us the Trinity. But not only that, in Genesis 1, 26, you don't have to turn there. Here's what God says. Here's what God says. He says, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Okay, so now we have God, okay, being God, looking at his creation and saying, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. Well, let me just ask you a question. If you, by yourself, were to make dinner tonight, and you were to tell somebody that you were going to make dinner, how would you tell them? Would you say, I am going to make dinner? Or would you say to them, hey, let us make dinner, but I'm going to do it by myself. You're not included. You wouldn't talk like that. Well, God talked like this. So who was the us? Was he looking at the angels and saying, let us make man in our own image? No, because we're not in the image of angels. The Bible's clear about that. So who could have God been talking to? Okay. Well, he was talking to himself, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Also, we see in Genesis 3:22, it says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. So now we see the fall of man. Okay, remember, Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree and sinned and fell and saw things as God sees things, knowing good and evil. So now God says this, hey, listen, man or people have become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Well, who's the us? Who is he talking to? Well, God in and of himself was talking Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So these Trinitarian verses help us realize, okay, God is one, but then there's this like multi-person component to God that is very difficult for us to understand because we're finite people and God is infinite. But then the Bible goes on and it teaches of the three persons of the Godhead. And the first we're all very familiar with is the Father is God. Isaiah 64, the prophet Isaiah, verse 8, the Lord said through him, O Lord, you are our Father. So Isaiah the prophet is calling God Father. Matthew 6, 9, some of you remember this. This is then how you should pray. What do you say? Our Father. Jesus Christ himself was calling God Father. So really, there's no question about, is God the Father? He is. The Father is God. Second thing we see is this. Jesus is God. Isaiah 9, 6, some of you might have had this in a Christmas card that someone sent to you. Remember these Christmas cards? Hopefully you got one. Maybe you're sending them. But they'll say a verse like this, Isaiah 9, 6. Isaiah was the prophet who foretold the fact that Jesus was going to come to this earth. And here's what he said. For to us a child is born. You recognize this? To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So Isaiah the prophet is calling Jesus God. Now, this is where it gets even more interesting. Fast forward to the New Testament. John 8:58, Jesus says to the people, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that might not mean a lot to you, but the audience that was listening to that statement right there now accuse Jesus of what they call blasphemy. Because when he was using that term, I am, that was a term used only for the one true God. So now they all step back. This man just said he was God. You know what got Jesus killed? That very statement. Those statements that Jesus was saying that he was God. Now let me back up for a second here. Do you know people that say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus was a really good teacher? You know people say that? Talk to people, I believe he was a good man. He was a good teacher. Now let me ask you a question. You know some good teachers, right? Maybe good Bible teachers, maybe good teachers in school. But what if one of those good teachers came out and said, hey, I am God? What would you say? You're crazy, okay? That's what I would hope you would say that, because they are, okay? Now, Jesus was God. He said he was God. And if people don't believe he was God, and then they say he was a good teacher, they really can't. Because good teachers don't lead people astray. C.S. Lewis best said this, you have to actually say he was a liar or a lunatic. Because if you're not calling him God, He had to be something else because no good teacher would lead people astray like that. But not only do the Old Testament, but Jesus himself says that he is God. So we see the Father is God and Jesus is God. Now, these aren't the only verses, but just to help you understand what the Bible said, but literally there are dozens and dozens of verses that talk about Jesus being God, the Father as God. But finally, we see the Holy Spirit as God. Psalm 139, verse 7, some of you know this. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Talking about the omnipresence or the fact that the Spirit is everywhere. Where shall I go from that? The Holy Spirit is God. Only God is omnipresent. And the Spirit is omnipresent. And let me just correct any bad theology here too. Don't go up to a tree and hug the tree. Oh, God's in this tree. Oh, God's in this rock. He's in the waterfalls. No, okay? God is everywhere, but he is not in everything, okay? But I'll tell you what he is in through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, some of you remember that verse. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and his Holy Spirit lives in you? So the Holy Spirit is actually God in us. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God comes and lives and indwells your life. The Holy Spirit lives in you. You know when you go to do something wrong or you're planning to do something wrong, you hear the still small voice and it's like, no, you probably shouldn't do that. That wouldn't be a good idea. And you're like, shut up. Okay, I don't want to hear you. I want to do this. Listen, that voice isn't Jiminy Cricket, okay? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. That's why I say on Communion Sunday, you might be trying to conquer a sin or have victory over a sin. And I say something like, you can't do it alone. You need God's help. Well, God's help comes to us through the Holy Spirit and gives us power. The Bible says that the Spirit is our counselor and it guides us into truth. So we see the Father is God. We see that Jesus is God. And we see that the Holy Spirit is God. So now we know there's one God in three persons. And I will just say this to you. It's very difficult for us to wrap our brains around this. But you know what? That makes me very happy. And here's why. If we could fully understand the greatness and the vastness of all the things of an infinite God, it would almost be like he wasn't as amazing as we thought. The fact that we can't fully wrap our brain around who God is in all his entirety kind of reminds us that he is God. Remember last week I shared that verse? He said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Okay? I'm so much greater, so much more amazing. He didn't say those things specifically, but basically what he's saying is, I'm so much greater, so much more amazing. You can't understand the vastness of my power and who I am. But here's what we do know, that the scriptures teach that God is one, in three persons. So now we have to ask ourselves a question. What do we learn from this? When we see this about God, what can I learn from this? In 2015, being a Christian, what can I learn from this? See, we're constantly learning from God because he's infinite and his wisdom is unmatchless. But many times when we come across something that we don't fully understand, like something happening in our life or a doctrine that is tough for us to understand, all of a sudden we start to doubt. We start to become frustrated. But here's what I would like for you to do, us to do. Instead of doubting and becoming frustrated, let's ask ourselves a question. What can I learn from what is revealed? What can I learn from what is revealed? And here's the first thing that we can learn about from the Trinity. We can learn about love. Last week, remember I left off the character trait of God. God is love. 1 John talks about that. Yeah, and I reminded you that love is not God, but God is actually love. Well, the Trinity actually helps us to understand that. And here's why. Because the Trinity in and of itself encompasses love. The Trinity is actually the essence of love. Let me ask you a question. If God were not triune before he created, would there be any love? Would there be any use for love? Okay, think about that. Okay, you know, sometimes people ask, like in Sunday school, little kids, why did God create? And like some little kid will be like, he's lonely. God wasn't lonely, okay? God in and of himself had fellowship, had love. If God was not a triune God, there'd be no one to love, nothing to love, so he would have to actually create something to love. He didn't need to do that. Before the foundation of the world, God was love and is love and loved the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. See, love was expressed in himself between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. John 17 actually talks about that. Jesus is praying, and he's praying, and he says this to the Father. He said, the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. This communicates that love was happening. What does this love look like? Well, the scriptures go on in John 16 and John 17 and really define this love as like a mutual glorification. Listen to these two passages I'm going to read to you. John 16, 13 through 14. Jesus talking. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, Jesus talking about the Spirit, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Then in John 17, Jesus, again, he said to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So here's what is going on in the Trinity. The Trinity is displaying love because each member is seeking to glorify the other members. What does that mean? Because, you know, when we use a word like glorify, it sounds like very religious, right? Like somebody prays, let's pray, Father, glorify me as we glorify and glorify. And people are like scratching their head. What in the world does glorify mean? Well, Tim Keller helps us to understand that a little better. He says this, to glorify someone is to also serve or defer to them. Instead of sacrificing their interest to make yourself happy, you sacrifice your interests to make them happy. Why? Because your ultimate joy is to see them in their ultimate joy. So this is the example of love. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit putting the interests of one another before their own in order to bring glory to one another. This is happening in the Trinity right now. And it has been happening before the foundations of the world, which brings us to really our next point, what we learn from the Trinity. Not only do we learn about love in this mutual glorification, but we learn about relationships. We learn about relationships. One of the most difficult things about relationships is putting other people before ourselves. But there are two places in the scriptures that tell us that we have an opportunity to do this and practice this unity that we have with other people. And the first unifying relationship is marriage. Genesis 2:24, what does it say? And the two become one flesh. A mystery of marriage is that a man and a woman become one. In a marriage, we have a daily opportunity to put another individual who is physically, emotionally, and spiritually connected to us before ourselves. Let me ask you, married couples, do you do that? Well, let's be honest. Maybe you can answer, not all the time, okay? Not all the time. And you know what? Our society does not give us much support either. I believe this, and you see it now. There's a constant attack on marriage, from the big issues such as defining what marriage even is, and broken marriages, even to the small negative sentiments about marriage. One person spoke of marriage like this: the secret of a happy marriage remains a secret. The truth of the matter is it's no secret. Okay? There's no secret. People feel like we can't figure this out, but we learn from the truth of the scriptures and the example of the Trinity that we need to put our spouses before ourselves, that we need to look to them before we look to our own interests. You know, this society is kind of messed up too, because here's what happens in a marriage, right? You have kids and you love your kids. I love my kids. And, you know, but here's what happens in a marriage. People center the whole marriage around their kids. Okay? Let me just tell kids this in general. Okay? The world does not revolve around you and neither does your parents' marriage. Spouses, I want to tell you, your marriage does not revolve around your kids. Your marriage needs to revolve around the Lord and then one another. Putting the needs of your spouse before your own needs. But not only that, there's a second unifying relationship that we all take part in as believers in Christ, and that is the church. So we can practice this in our marriage, put the other before ourselves, but we also are called to practice this within the church, which some of you are like, wait, I got one person to practice with this, and I'm not even doing a good job. Now you're saying I got to practice this with the whole entire church? Every believer? This is just too much for me. The truth of the matter is 1 Corinthians 12:27 says this, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So here's what happens. The moment that you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells you, makes you a part of the universal church, and now you are unified with other believers. We are known as the bride of Christ. See, unfortunately, our society does not look at the church in a positive light. Someone once said this, he who is near the church is often far from God. That's a very sad statement about Christians and the church. But two reasons people feel this way is this. They do not see Christians working together. They do not see Christians working together for the common good of the gospel. They're not observing Christians looking at the world and working together for the common good of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A guy named William Temple said this, the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. Think about that. What's our church's mission? To get the message out to other people. We exist together to do God's work in this community. So we exist to benefit other people. To benefit other people. Not to benefit ourselves, but to benefit other people. And we believe we have a mission in our community to look outside our walls and welcome people in. And guess what? If we forget that mission, we will slowly die as a church. Let me tell you why. One, we'll die just because of the aging process. If nobody told you this yet or explained this to you, you get old and then you die, okay? And if new people do not come through the doors, guess what? We are all going to get old together and die together. If we don't focus in on the next generation and the generation after that, we will slowly die. I've witnessed churches where this has happened. But the second thing is this, we'll die because we'll kill ourselves. Here's what will happen. If we don't focus in on God's mission, we start to focus in on our own mission. And you've seen this happen in churches, right? Everybody's opinionated. Everybody thinks something has to be a certain way, and they start fighting, and they cause factions, and they break up, and who's on whose side? It's ugly. It's terrible. I've seen it happen in churches, and I don't want any part of it. I'm thankful that our church is a church that's focused on the mission. And when people on the outside of our church look at our church, they can say, okay, there's a group of people that have a common goal to help other people for the sake of the gospel. But the second reason I think that people are hesitant or don't look at the church in a healthy way is because they don't see the difference in the relationships that we have. They don't see the difference in the way that we handle relationships. And let me illustrate with this. There's two sides of this. The first is a person that sins against another person. When people see us sinning against one another, they think to themselves, okay, I go to work and people sin against me. I don't even really have to leave my house and there's people here that sin against me. I have friends that sin against me. You mean to tell me I should get up early on Sunday morning so I can meet a bunch of people that are going to sin against me? I don't need that in my life. So they look at the church and they think, you know what? Why would I want to be a part of that? But then the second is even more disturbing. And that is how we respond to being sinned against. I'll say this. If you're part of the church, somebody's going to sin against you. It's a guarantee. Somebody will wrong you. We are all sinners. We boldly admit that, and that's why we need a Savior. We're all sinners. Someone will sin against you, and how you handle that will either communicate the love and forgiveness of Christ, or it will communicate that you're selfish. That's what's going to happen. It will either communicate the love and the forgiveness of Jesus, or it will communicate that you're selfish. So someone sins against you. How do you respond? Do you criticize and complain? Do you gossip and tell other people, you know what so-and-so did to me? Do you pay back evil for evil? Are you not willing to take steps to work the problem out? Do you distance yourself and run from them? Well, these are all ungodly ways to respond when people sin against us. So you see, sin is us trying to make other people revolve around us. The core of sin is selfishness. So the person who sins against another person is selfishly saying, I do what I want regardless of the way it affects other people. And the person who is not willing to respond in an appropriate way when someone else sins against them is actually saying this, I'm going to make that person pay for what they did to me. Have you ever found yourself there? It's an ugly place to be. Because you know what? Not only does it hurt them, it actually hurts you. And I would even suggest this. It probably hurts you more than it hurts them because it's going on in your head constantly and you can't get it out of there. It becomes a self-centered life. And other people outside look and say, I don't need that. Okay? I have that at work. I have that at school. I have that in my family. I have that in my friendship relationships. And they come into a church and they see all that going on, the sin against one another, the way that we respond to sin. And they say, you know what? They're selfish just like everybody else I know. But you know what? The Trinity illustrates a life centered around others in this mutual glorification and love. And when Jesus came, he was bringing us back to the position that we needed to be in, which is a life centered around God and a life centered around others. Because what did Jesus say the greatest commandment was? Love who and love who? Love God and love others. But Jesus came to bring us back, to remind us, it's not about you. It's about you focusing on me and you focusing in on other people and sacrificing your needs for the betterment of the needs of the people around you. But this leads us to the final thing that we learn about the Trinity. We learn about salvation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I absolutely love this passage because it really shows the work of the Trinity at work for our benefit for salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, if you continue going in the New Testament, you'll find it. When you get to Galatians, you'll know it's the next book of the Bible. And Ephesians chapter 1 clearly teaches about each member of the Trinity's role in our salvation. Here's what it says. Starting in verse 3, it says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So right there, God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise and his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. As Christians, we need to love that passage because it shows the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working for the common good of who? Us. Start with the Father. He orchestrates all this. He orchestrated our salvation. Here are some of the things it says. He blessed us in Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world to live as Christians. He predestined us and adopted us according to his purpose and will. Before the foundation of time, he called us. He orchestrated our salvation. But then we see the Son. The Son sacrifices. Here are some things that it says about the Son. Redemption through his blood. See, when the blood was being shed on the cross, that blood was being shed for you, and that blood was being shed for me. Because we sin, sin needs to be paid for. Jesus, our loving Savior, paid the sin debt on the cross. 3 days later, he rose again to prove that he was God. And the Bible says all who believe will have eternal life. Some of the other things, it says this. We have forgiveness of our sins because of the blood of Christ. According to the riches of his grace, meaning I didn't deserve it, you didn't deserve it, but he had grace on us. We have an inheritance. That means that we have a heavenly, eternal inheritance. You know, you might, like I do, look at this world and say, man, things are just going bad. This is terrible. You know, it just seems like people are going further and further away from the Lord. People around me are suffering. People around me are hurting. People around me are dealing with loss. This stinks sometimes. At that point, focus in on your inheritance. As you get older, you might start to be well aware of this. I'm getting older, and it just seems like I'm not going to last much longer. Well, you know what? We have an inheritance. We have eternity in heaven, a place where there's no more tears, no more sin, no more pain, no more anguish. We have an inheritance. It says this, in him we've heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him. Jesus' role in our salvation. But finally, the Holy Spirit. Did you catch at the end of that what it said about the Holy Spirit? It says that we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside you, seals you for the day of redemption, and says this, he's a guarantee of our inheritance. Let me just clear something up for any of you who might question this. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot lose the inheritance that God has given you. If anyone tells you you can, they are very misinformed or straight out lying to you. So you know what? Have them call me. Say, you call Pastor Mike, and I'll set them straight for you. Because here's the important thing. God does the work of salvation. It's not based on anything I have done or you have done. He's done that work. He cannot deny himself, and he will see us through. So have comfort in knowing that your salvation is secure, and the Holy Spirit has a big part in that. He sealed you for the day of redemption. So when we see the Trinity working together to bring us into a right relationship with the one God, he reveals himself through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day. Thank you for each person that's here, Lord. And I just pray that as we deal with this topic in our lives, this the fact that you are a triune God, the fact that we can't fully wrap our brains around it, we trust you in faith to know that this is truth about who you are. Lord, and I know that we learn about how to love from your triune relationship. We learn about how to navigate relationships because of your triune relationship. We know, Lord, that your triune relationship in yourself is working together for our salvation, to glorify us so that we can glorify you for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.